following message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Thank you, Neville, and thank you, Church. Good to be back here in Brighton. I appreciate that, particularly with the evening meeting, there's probably quite a lot of people here that actually don't know us at all. So just to say, we now live in Bournemouth. We were here for 23 years as an elder. We were actually here for already 24 years. And we have been for the last 6 months in Bournemouth. We're very much getting into Guy Miller's church there in Bournemouth. Quite a lot of similarities. We have two morning meetings there in Bournemouth, and on the preaching team there, so keeping busy in ministry in Bournemouth and also down into the churches in the southwest, particularly, which Guy Miller oversees. We feel it's been a good move for us, although we miss the church here, genuinely so. We were so much part of this church for so many years, and it was so much part of us. I know that this church will always be part of us. We got part of our heart lodged here, really, and we will always miss people here. But we did feel it was right to move on to Bournemouth, and we've certainly enjoyed our time there thus far. Several people, funnily enough, today, and I do mean several, have said to me, we thought you might mention the beaches in Bournemouth. But I thought that would be cruel, because they are such glorious sandy beaches that stretch for 7 miles, and a kind of Mediterranean colour sea which slopes gently off the sandy beaches. And I just felt that it wasn't a good thing to mention that, really, so that's why I hadn't mentioned it. I know that, as the South Africans say, you enjoy the rocks still here in Brighton. We're enjoying the sand down in Bournemouth. Now, we're going to go to the Old Testament this evening, and we're actually going to go to the third book of the Old Testament, which is the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. And I think it would be good to pray. You might think it would be good to pray before we look at Leviticus. So let's do that. Father, we thank you that you are the living God. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the Savior of the world. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are at work in the world right now, convincing people of righteousness and of judgment and of the age to come. We thank you, Lord, that you're working right across the nation and the nations. And Father, we ask that you'll work with us here tonight by your Spirit, Lord. Open our eyes to see your truth. Help us to really be clear what this ancient book of Leviticus is saying. And Father, we pray that it will bless us and build us up in our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think when you come to the book of Leviticus, what a lot of people do is to make jokes about it. I've noticed that there's a kind of standard evangelical response. Mention Leviticus and the congregation laughs. And so preachers will tend to say, well, if you're going to read through the Bible, if you start at Genesis, you might be all right in Genesis and Exodus, but when you come to Leviticus, you're going to be in trouble, and everybody laughs about that. Or they say, you know, if you're really going to get into the Word of God, we advise you not to start with Leviticus, and people laugh about that. So the book of Leviticus is almost like a joke book of the Bible, a book that somehow needs to be avoided and is not really understandable, and so it just gets joked about. But we're going to go to this book this evening, into the first chapter. Actually, when I come back in 2 weeks' time, God willing, I was intending to go into the second chapter, but Joel has now asked that we launch a new series on hospitality, and so I've now got the much easier task next time of speaking about the hospitable God, can you believe? I'm losing sleep over that already, so please pray over the next 2 weeks. We will look at tonight at Leviticus chapter 1. And we'll go there basically for a couple of reasons. One reason being, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is useful. And from all of Scripture, we can receive correction and instruction and teaching. But let me immediately say, because this is often misunderstood, although all Scripture is useful, not all Scripture is equal in value. And I think sometimes there's a bit of confusion between those two things. If it's all useful, I'll be saying it's all equal in value. But we're not saying that. And that's very easy to illustrate from the book of Leviticus itself, because as you go through Leviticus, you will at one point read a whole load of instructions about what to do if you've got mold and fungus in your house. Now, that doesn't really come into the same category as 2 Corinthians 5 or Romans 8, where we're reading of no condemnation and no separation from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Or in Leviticus chapter 13, you'll read about what to do if you have infectious skin diseases. And again, that doesn't quite equate to Romans 8 or some of the chapters in the New Testament about which we make so much. I mean, it might be helpful if you've got fungus or if you've got a skin disease, but somehow it isn't of the same spiritual value. Nevertheless, we will find that as we come to the book of Leviticus, because all scripture is actually useful, that there will be stuff here that will be useful for us and will teach us and instruct us. Also, I want to point out that the Old Testament prefigures the New Testament, and so it's like a foreshadowing of that which is to be fulfilled later in the New Testament. And so it's always pointing forward, the Old Testament, and it points forward to the New, but it always is at the same time points forward to the person of Jesus Christ, and I hope we'll see that this evening. There is actually a third reason why I have been drawn to preach from Leviticus, and that is whenever I preach, I quite usually will go to the website and I would look on John Piper's website and read through what he said about a particular verse of Scripture. And I was interested that when I went to the website to discover that John Piper has never preached a single sermon from the book of Leviticus. And so somebody's got to do it, folks. So I thought we would go to Leviticus this evening. Now, I'm going to read first two verses of chapter 1 as an introduction, and then we'll read the rest of the chapter in a few minutes. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." Now, this serves to put what we're going to read now in the rest of the chapter, it serves to put it in context. We're reading of the time when the children of Israel, the Israelites as they're sometimes called, were actually journeying from Egypt to the promised land. They'd been enslaved in Egypt, and God had delivered them from slavery under the leadership of Moses, and he was bringing them out to the promised land. Now, the journey between the two would only be a journey of a few days, but because of Israel's rebellion and sin, God very much prolonged that journey, so it ended up being a journey of some 40 years. And while they're in the wilderness and traveling from Egypt to the promised land, there are many instructions which are given to the Israelites, and these instructions tend to come through Moses. And one of these instructions was about building a tent or a tabernacle. It was a tent-like construction, and it was where you would go to meet with God. It was set up in the midst of the camp, and people would go to the tabernacle, and Moses himself went to the tabernacle to meet with God. It's where the priests carried out the religious duties of the nation of Israel. You'll see here it's referred to as a tent of meeting, and the emphasis is on a tent because this was a nomadic people at this time. They camped for a time and then had to move on when the Spirit of God moved them on. So the tabernacle or the tent of meeting had to be taken down from time to time, packed up as it were, and transported to the next campsite. And so it was a tent-like construction, although later on in Israel's history, it was to be replaced by the permanent building of the temple. And the temple was of the same pattern in its construction as the tabernacle. It was obviously bigger, and it was a permanent building. But in essence, it carried out very much the same functions as the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And that lasted until it was built in Solomon's time, and it lasted until 586 BC, and that was destroyed by the Babylonians. There was a time when there was no tabernacle and there was no temple, but then a second temple was built. And it was that second temple which was actually extended and improved during the time of the ministry of Jesus. But here we're reading about the tabernacle or tent here in the wilderness. Now God calls Moses to the tent. He calls him to the tent of meeting, and he says, "Speak to the people." Immediately a reminder that God is a speaking God. The problem for us is sometimes that we're not always, as God's people, a hearing people. It's interesting that the book of Hebrews, which in many ways echoes the book of Leviticus, but of course in Hebrews we're in the New Testament, actually also talks of God speaking right at the beginning. So in the opening verses of Hebrews, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God, in earlier days, spoke through the prophets. So Moses was numbered amongst the prophets. That's how God spoke to the people. But of course, the supreme revelation of God and God's final word in terms of being infallible revelation comes through the Son. And so we have the New Testament, which of course records the words and the teachings of Jesus. God still continues to speak through the Word of God as it's proclaimed. He continues to speak through prophets. But supremely, having spoken in days of old through the prophets, he then of course spoke through his own Son, Jesus Christ. And we can see what it was that God actually spoke through Moses at this particular time. It's there in verse 2. "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." So this is about bringing an offering to the Lord. Now the word for offering is a word, interestingly, that gets picked up in the New Testament in its original form. Because in Mark's gospel, you will read of the word korban, which means an offering or something which is given to God. It's this word that's used here, the word korban. But at root, the word actually means to come near. So what we have in God speaking through Moses is actually an invitation. When any of you brings an offering, it's an invitation for anyone to draw near to God, to come to God. God is inclusive, and anyone is invited to draw near. Now, in the time of Moses, people sought to draw near to God by bringing an offering in the form of an animal for sacrifice. But there was a choice in terms of the kind of animal that you could bring, and the choice was determined by your economic situation. And you'll see this actually outlined for us in the rest of this chapter. So if you were very well off, and you'd have to be very well off in the context of those days, you could bring as an offering a bull to be sacrificed. But you would have to be pretty wealthy. And so coming from Bournemouth, as we now do, I mean, the sort of people that would bring a bull are people who lived on sandbanks, which you may have heard of down in the Bournemouth area, an extremely wealthy area. And I've been trying to find somewhere equivalent in the Brighton Hove area, and I've kind of pitched on Dyke Road area. So if you live up there, I guess you ought to bring a bull, all right? But if you weren't right at the top end of the economic scale, you could bring a sheep, and that's more middle of the road. It would, in practice, usually be a one-year-old male lamb. That would be less expensive, and so there were those that could manage that. But if you were right at the bottom of the economic scale, you would bring a bird or a pair of birds, like a pair of pigeons, because that's all you could afford to bring in sacrifice. You may remember that when Jesus was taken by Mary and Joseph into the temple for dedication and thanksgiving, that actually they brought an offering. And the offering they brought was, a pair of pigeons. And so they were clearly at the bottom of the social scale. So you could bring a bull, a lamb, or a bird, and you would burn this before the Lord. And therefore, this was the burnt offering. Now, this evening I've made a choice, and we're going to go with the lamb, all right, because I think that's about the best way to pitch it here for this congregation, and there may be those that, in the context of what's said here, could afford that. So we're going to go with the lamb, and you'll see that as we read on from verse 3. If his burnt offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay or skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. And its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So clearly this is a burnt offering. That's the term that is being used here. So I want to bring you three encouragements this evening. The first one is this: burn the lamb. Burn the lamb. So we're taking the lamb as the animal that we're going to use for this message and explanation tonight. So the lamb is the offering. And the worshipper would bring his lamb, and he would come to the tabernacle, and he would kill the lamb at the tabernacle, and the priest would then sprinkle the blood against the side of the altar, and the worshipper would then take the animal again, and he would skin the animal, and he would cut it up into pieces, and he would wash it so it was a clean and pure sacrifice, and then the priest would lay the pieces of the animal on the altar and burn them, and therefore this was a burnt offering. Now, all Scripture is useful. So what are we being taught as we read these verses? What can we learn from this? And I would suggest that what we can learn from this is that God loves a passion in our worship. You see, the burnt offering was a personal act of worship. If I said to you tonight, think about worship, what would come into your mind? I think probably we might get a picture like of this room. We might think of people singing songs to God. We might think of people praying. We might think even of a sermon being preached. Those are the kind of thoughts that we might have if I just said, think about worship. We certainly wouldn't think about burning the lamb. In fact, the only way that we're likely to burn the lamb is if the sermon goes on too long. But we wouldn't be thinking in those terms when we spoke about worship. But the burnt offering actually expressed passionate worship. Here was a guy who wants really to get near to God. And so he brings something as an offering. He's wanting to get near to God. And I'm asking tonight, is that in your heart when you come here to worship? If you come here on a Sunday evening regularly, is it in your heart to actually get near to God? Now, we sometimes speak theologically about the omnipresence of God. We say that God is with us all the time, and there are verses in the Bible that certainly point to that. But alongside those verses, there are other verses. For example, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So God is with us all the time, but it's possible to draw near to God, with the promise that if we do, he will draw near to us. You see, God loves passion in worship. And if we draw near to him, then God loves to see that passion. Now, this is underlined by the fact that the offering was very expensive. I think if you go to Tesco's today, you pretty quickly get the picture that buying meat is expensive. I mean, if you want to buy a leg of lamb, it's going to cost you a fair bit of money at the present time. It's expensive to buy a leg of lamb. The thought of taking a whole lamb and simply burning that up as an offering or as a sacrifice seems very costly. And let me be clear that in the context of these days, in the time of Moses, certainly to burn a whole lamb would have been very, very costly for the worshipper. Again, you see, it's expressing a passion. The worshipper is saying, I'm prepared to dig deep here. I'm prepared to really allow this to cost me something. I want to bring my offering to God and get near to God. If you go to 2 Samuel 24:24, there's an interesting comparison with this in a way, where David is offered an animal for free as a burnt offering. He's offered an animal, and there you can take it, David, and make it your burnt offering. And David says, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. And David was recognizing with the heart of a worshiper, which of course he had, that if he was really going to worship God, if he was really going to press into God's presence, then actually it was going to cost him something. And it's emphasized even more by the fact that the lamb that was brought and offered would actually be a lamb without blemish or defect. I mean, the worshiper was looking for the best that he had. He didn't look across his flock and think, well, I think that sheep's about to keel over. I don't think that one's going to last very long, so we'll kick that one out and get it burnt for the burnt offering. He would look across the sheep that he had, and he would choose one that was the best one. He would choose this lamb without blemish or defect. So it really was a costly offering that was being made. But behind the cost, there was the passion that was prepared to pay that cost. Now, I'm sure you can see where I'm going. I want to ask the question, does our worship really cost us anything? And I think that today, the cost is most likely to be in terms of time. And I really want to sort of tread through this fairly sensitively, because we're in a church which, if you've been here for any length of time, you will know preaches the grace of God. We really rejoice in that. I mean, it's been a hallmark, really, of our churches to really appreciate, understand, and grasp the grace of God and all the freedom that we enjoy by God's acceptance of us, that we've received from him mercy and love and favor, which we don't deserve. We rejoice in the grace of God. So to start suggesting to you that on Sunday, being with the church should be an absolute priority could begin to sound a bit legalistic a bit like trying to put a religious duty upon you. Now, I grew up in a local church where there were probably, in terms of the society as a whole, less distractions on a Sunday than there are now. I don't want you to think there have never been distractions on a Sunday. I will remember years ago hearing Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones speak on this and say that you might think in the Middle Ages that people didn't have distractions on Sunday and therefore it was just easy to go to church. But he said there were Sunday sports and there was bear baiting and cockfighting. There was all sorts of distractions there on a Sunday. And so there have always been distractions. Now, maybe There are more today. I mean, there's much more sports on Sundays than there used to be. Shops are open. There's all sorts of distractions that are there on a Sunday, which perhaps weren't there even just a few years ago. When I was growing up, just a few years ago. But there weren't then as many distractions as now. Maybe there were people who were going to church somewhat out of religious duty. You know, that's what we do on a Sunday. We go to church. It may have been a bit legalistic at times. But what I'm concerned about is we don't swing to the other end of the spectrum, and so that actually on Sunday, being with the church is somehow one of a list of several options. And actually, if there isn't anything better to do, that what we'll do on this Sunday is actually pitch up at church. What I'm asking is, does our worship cost us anything? And you may say, well, you're a preacher, and so you're interested in numbers. And, you know, preachers are interested in numbers. Whenever you get Christian leaders together, they always want to know how many people you get in your congregation. And you learn to ask very subtle questions. You don't ask it directly, but you kind of work round to it. You know, how many you get in your church and in your congregation? And I know that preachers and leaders can be interested in numbers. And I recognize the dangers of that. But what I'm really wanting to talk to you about in these moments is a passion for God. Now, I would agree, of course, that's not just expressed by coming into a church community on a Sunday. But I do believe that most commonly we tend to experience God in a fresh way. We get fresh revelation. We get a sense of God's presence most strongly when we gather with God's community of people and we begin to worship with them. Is there an expectation of meeting with God when you come here on a Sunday? I mean, I've always tried to live with that, to believe that this could be a Sunday when we're going to meet with God in a really fresh encounter. I was saying in the earlier services today, it just came to me as I was preaching that, and I don't think I ever said this in the years that I was here publicly, but now I'm retired, I can say anything really. I always felt here at CCK, and I'm sure it's true of other local churches, I always felt that we lived 1 week away from extinction and 1 week away from revival. I always thought we lived like that. And you know, we are 1 week away from extinction. I mean, next Sunday, every one of you might choose not to come here. It's voluntary. You're not forced to come here. Nobody can sort of drive you in here. I mean, we are 1 week from extinction. You stop coming, we're finished as a local church. But I always believe this, we're 1 week away from revival, because any Sunday God might come. He might suddenly break out from heaven. He might suddenly be amongst us with new power. He might suddenly encounter us afresh in the Holy Spirit. I want you to come with expectation. I'm certainly not wanting to put some kind of religious duty on you. I don't want to put a numbers thing on you. What I want to do is to stir a passion in you to meet with God. But if it's going to happen, it's going to cost us something. And probably what it will cost us is time. That's true also in prayer. If we're going to meet with God in prayer, prayer takes time. Now, there's something else here. What do you think happened when the worshipper brought his offering to the tabernacle? Now, I've been reading in Leviticus, studying it quite a bit over the last few months. And before I got into Leviticus, I had a particular view of what happened. And it was this, that the worshipper would turn up with the animal, he would hand it over to the priest, and then step back and watch the priest do everything that was necessary for the burnt offering. What you discover as you read through Leviticus in detail, that the priest was certainly involved. The priest would sprinkle the blood of the animal against the sides of the altar. The priest would actually burn the animal on the altar. But the worshipper was himself hands-on involved. I was almost surprised to read this. It was the worshipper that kills the animal. And then he skins the animal, and he cuts the animal into pieces and washes the animal. Now, what would happen if you did that? If you killed an animal, took its skin off, cut it to pieces, and washed it? What would be the result? The result would be that you would have a lot of blood on your hands. You were very involved. There was a total participation in what was happening. You were not standing off at a distance watching the priest do it all. You were part of the passion of this sacrifice. You were hands-on in what was taking place. Now, are we demonstrating that kind of passion in our worship? Do we get blood on our hands? I mean, is there a real involvement in what is taking place? I don't mean that in a worship time, every individual jumps up to make a contribution from the front, because we're too big a congregation for that to happen. But you can be in worship and actually not worshiping. Your body can be present on a seat, but your mind is there and your spirit is there. And you can take the view almost that it's the worship band that does the worship. And you can kind of sit back and see how they do it and observe how they're getting on. My plea would be that we, all of us, get involved. That we really engage with what's taking place in the worship. Because God loves passion in the heart of a worshiper. Comes out very clearly in verse 13 where it says, "And the priest shall offer all of the sacrifice and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." And so God loves the smell of the burnt offering. The aroma arises to him and he loves the smell of it. But it's not really the smell of the burning animal. It's actually the passion of the worshiper that God really loves. It's like a wonderful perfume to him. So burn the lamb. Let's be passionate in our worship. Second exhortation is look to the lamb. Now, this scripture also teaches us about Christ. In Leviticus, we read of this burnt offering, and I want to stress this burnt offering was for an individual's personal sin and religious impurity. This wasn't an offering on behalf of the nation. It was a personal offering that was being made. I want to stress that. And so this was an individual who himself wanted to get near to God. And if he was going to get near to God, he needed God to cover his sin and unrighteousness. It comes out in verse 4, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him." The reference to atonement refers to the covering of sin. Now, the Bible is often referred to as being a library of 66 books, and that can sometimes be unhelpful because actually the Bible is one story from Genesis to Revelation. And the Bible actually tells one story, Old Testament and New Testament. Part of the process of the burnt offering was that the worshipper would skin the animal. Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, the very first book of the Old Testament. And Adam has rebelled against God. He's fallen into sin. He's disobeyed God. And having disobeyed God, he and his wife suddenly become aware of their nakedness and feel ashamed. It's part of the result of their fall into sin and rebellion. And we read in Genesis 3:21 that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So God actually clothes them in skin of an animal in order to hide their nakedness and shame. Let me ask you, how did God do that? Well, the only way that I can suggest that God could do that was that he killed an animal. Can't see any other way that God did it. Let's suppose for a moment that it was a lamb that was killed. Adam and Eve would see an animal, a lamb, getting what they deserved for their sin. The animal was put to death, and God takes the skin of that animal and covers their sin and their shame. Or go to the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, and you have there the story of God's wrath being poured out on Egypt, and there was going to be a death in every Egyptian family. How was Israel going to escape wrath of God. Well, we know the story well, probably many of us, that actually every Israelite family was told to take a lamb called a Passover lamb after that, and they killed the lamb. And then it was almost as though they acted like priests. Every family would take the blood of that lamb and they would spread the blood over the doorposts of their house so that as God's wrath passed over the nation of Egypt, it passed right over the Israelite people. And so none of them suffered death in their family. What happened was that in each family, a lamb died. Nobody from the Israelites' families died, but a lamb died. And that death covered them from the wrath of God. It's the same story in New Testament. So you come into the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 29. John the Baptist is preaching, and suddenly he points to the person of Jesus Christ walking by, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What I want to appeal to tonight is that you look to the Lamb. See, Jesus was that Lamb. He was slaughtered. His blood was shed. And Jesus received in his death what we actually deserve. And so what I'm saying to you is look to the Lamb. Let me take you again to the book of Hebrews. And we'll see again an echo of this. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So under the Old Testament system, says the writer to the Hebrews, we have a shadow of what was to come later. The reality was to come later, but the Old Testament systems of sacrifice were but a foreshadowing of the reality. Those Old Testament sacrifices could never, once and for all, wipe out the guilt and the effects of sin. And then you read on in verse 5, "Consequently, when Jesus came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" And so Jesus is saying there that, look, Lord God, you didn't take pleasure in the animal sacrifices in the sense that any of them were ever effective to work out sin, to wipe out sin for all time. But now, Lord, I have come to do your will. You've given me a body of flesh so that in this body of flesh I can lay down my life, and that my life can effectively deal with all sin for all time. I am the perfect sacrifice that fulfills every burnt offering that took place in the Old Testament. And that my life laid down as a sacrifice for sin is sufficient to deal with the sin of every man and woman for all time. The one perfect sacrifice for our sins. So I'm saying, look to the Lamb. I want you to imagine for a moment that the priests have been in the tabernacle or the temple, and they've been going through their religious duties. And in fact, every priest worked for 2 weeks, twice a year, in the temple or in the tabernacle. And the two-week duty was full on. It was day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice. And I want you to imagine that at the end of their 2 weeks, a group of priests come together and they're talking about the previous 2 weeks, and they're talking about the demands and the routine of what they've been through in the previous couple of weeks. And they're saying, you know, it's just endless. Day in, day out, all the time that we're in the temple. People never stop coming. We're always having to take another sacrifice, another burnt offering. It's just endless. I mean, that guy Joab, he comes back more or less every other day. He seems to be so aware of his sin, and there's another sacrifice being made. But it's never enough because he's back a couple of days later. I mean, surely there must be a better way than this. We never seem to get finished. We never even get a break. We never, in the whole 2 weeks, are able just to sit down for a few minutes and have a cup of coffee, because sin never comes to an end. And there's always another one coming in with another sacrifice for their sin. And again, you need to go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. See, Jesus fulfills every burnt offering. He is the one satisfying sacrifice for sins. He covers our sins for all time. His sacrifice never has to be repeated. So on the cross, as Jesus faces death, he finally cries out with a cry of victory, "It is finished." Every sacrifice that has ever been needed to have been made has now been fulfilled in me. It is done. No more is necessary. And Jesus sat down. Now, what I'm saying to you tonight, therefore, is please stop fretting. Please stop being anxious. Have I done enough to clear the guilt of my sin? The answer is no, you haven't. Look to the Lamb. Am I really clean and righteous before God? Friends, look to the Lamb. Now, there's one other exhortation I'd bring you, and I want to go further still and talk about leaning on the Lamb. So burn the Lamb, look to the Lamb, and now lean on the Lamb. Because there's one thing here that we haven't yet mentioned, and it's that when the worshipper brought the animal for sacrifice, and we're talking tonight about a lamb, the worshipper placed his hands on the head of the Lamb. You'll see that in verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, the word that's used here about laying your hand on the head of the animal is a very strong word. It's more than lay, as we would tend to think about it. It has much more the sense of press or lean. And so the worshipper would come with his lamb and he'd place his hands on the head of the lamb and he would lean on the lamb. And the scholars say that probably what then happened was that there would be prayer and confession of sin. And so a couple of things were probably happening here. One thing was that the worshipper was actually identifying himself with the animal. He leans on the animal. He's saying, "This is my animal. I paid for this animal. I've brought this animal." He's identifying with this animal as he leans onto it. But also, there is the idea at the same time of a transfer of sin. You see, what was going to take place wasn't light or casual. There was going to be a slaughter that took place. There was going to be a sacrifice. There was going to be a death. One of the most quoted verses from Leviticus is chapter 17 and verse 11. The life is in the blood. Because when you took when you shed the animal's blood, you took away its life. Let me explain. That's why we talk so much about blood. It's not to be somehow gory and to speak about blood being everywhere, but actually the life is in the blood. We're talking about taking away a life. That's why there's such emphasis on the blood, because the life is in the blood. So you shed the blood and you're taking away a life. It's not just really a passive death. It's taken away of a life. And so the lamb on whom the worshipper leaned was a stand-in. It was a substitute for the worshipper. The sinner's blood was not going to be shed. His life was not going to be taken away. And it should have been because of his sin. But there's a transfer. Now it's this lamb. He will substitute for me. I've paid the price. This is my lamb. I provided this. He's going to shed his blood. His life is going to be taken, but it's going to be his life and not my life. Friends, this tells us of Jesus Christ. It's not that we have provided the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but there's been a provision made for us at infinite cost and infinite value, the provision of Jesus. as the Lamb of God, the once and for all sacrifice who perfectly fulfills all these Old Testament sacrifices. He substitutes for me. Really want to lay that in tonight for you to understand, because other ideas are sometimes floated about what happened in the death of Christ. I want you to see the pattern is here in the Old Testament. It is carried through into the New Testament that Jesus is the Lamb of God. His blood is shed. It means his life is taken. It means he substitutes for me. It means he carries the punishment that I deserve. It means he takes the wrath of God, which I should actually receive. It means he carries the guilt. It means he carries the punishment. His life is taken. It's not mine. How can I know God? How can I approach God? The answer must always be lean on the Lamb. Now, you may have come here tonight and you're not a convinced Christian believer, and you may very sincerely hold different convictions. And in all sincerity, you might say, well, I think there are many different ways to God. Christians believe this particular way, but surely there are many different ways that people can come to God. Christians can't claim the only way. Let me say that at one level, Christianity is not exclusive at all, that there is an open invitation, as we saw earlier on, and God says, let anyone come near to me. Anyone, everyone is invited. But there is actually only one way to come for anyone and for everyone, and that is you need to lean on the Lamb. Now, you might say, but in all sincerity, I don't like that exclusiveness. I mean, that may be your sincere conviction. I believe that other ways are possible. But let me put it to you like this. Do you realize what you're doing here? That you are actually seeking to be God yourself, in effect. Because you're saying, this is the way. Or this is the way. It's not just that way, the Christian way. But this, it could be this way or it could be that way. And actually, you begin to play God. And you say, these other ways are also ways to God. The way I say is the way to God. And you start to play God yourself. Now, God hates idolatry. And idolatry doesn't mean just that you make a wooden animal and worship that. Sometimes idols are made by actually setting ourselves up as God. And we actually begin to play God. We begin to dictate what the way to God is. Would we really dare to do that? God has given us the way, and the way is Jesus and his sacrifice for sin. We need to lean on the Lamb. Can I say to believers, as a kind of reminder, please be careful not to start leaning on other things, because we can begin to do that. I think sometimes Christians begin to lean on fear. 365 times the Bible says, fear not. So there's a fear not for every day of the year. Right? But we can begin to lean into fear. You know, can the gospel really be that good? You know, I'm not sure. I feel that there's some accusation against me. We begin to lean on fear. Please be careful not to do that. We need to lean on the Lamb. Or you can begin to lean into materialism and believe that actually we need to get out there, have a good life, you know, let's go with the world and let's roll with that. And we find ourselves being drawn away from God because we lean into materialism. Or we can lean into ideas, and we hear all these ideas circulating around, and we begin gradually to shift away from what the Bible is teaching and to absorb all sorts of ideas that we begin to lean into. But possibly the greatest danger is that we lean into ourselves. And we say, I can do this. You know, it's up to me. I need to live better. I can be righteous for God. I can be good enough for God to accept me. Hey, let's make sure that we keep leaning on the Lamb. Now, we have here an ancient book, and for many people, this is an obscure book. Can it teach us anything for today? I would say, absolutely. I want you to see the picture that 3,000 years ago or more, there would be an individual worshipper. And I'm sure with some apprehension and nervousness, he would approach the tabernacle. And he had with him this precious lamb, the best lamb in the flock, and it was going to cost him. But he was going to offer this at the tabernacle. He was going to bring an offering because he wanted to get near to God. He was a full-on worshiper. He was going to be involved in the sacrifice. He was going to confess his sin over the lamb, trusting that as that lamb's life was taken, its blood was shed, that actually that lamb would substitute for him and cover his sins and allow him to approach God. But 2,000 years ago, all of that was superseded and utterly fulfilled in Jesus, the Lamb of God. His sacrifice to deal with all our sins for all time. I really want to encourage you, friends, tonight to approach the living God. If you're going to do that, you need to burn the lamb. God loves passionate worship. Let's be full on, even as we go on in worship tonight. Let's be full on, because passionate worship is a wonderful aroma that God enjoys. Burn the lamb. And you can get nervous and say, are my sins really dealt with? Is everything covered? Yes, it is. There was one perfect sacrifice for sin. And Jesus made that perfect sacrifice and then sat down. It is finished. Look to the Lamb. And you might say, can I really get close to God? Look, lean on the Lamb. Can I really know God in a more intimate way? Keep leaning on the Lamb. Can I really live free? Can I really walk every day in the grace of God, growing in my knowledge and understanding of God? Yes, you can. Approach God, but you need to do it by leaning on the Lamb.